Turn your Bibles, please, to the Old Testament scriptures, to the book of Psalms. And this evening, in our studies, we're drawing very close to the end of this season of study, Psalms for a summer evening. And we're going to read Psalm 84. Psalm 84, you'll notice that it begins to the choir master. And as I've said before, we can think of Professor Bob Copeland. That's the sort of position that this person has. According to the Giddith, really, they think means according to the stringed instrument. And you can think of David with his harp. A modern day interpretation of it would be a guitar. That's the sort of idea that's been spoken of here. And then a psalm of the sons of Korah. And the sons of Korah were really what we could term as the custodians of the temple, the janitors, if we could put it like that. And they made sure that everything was correct in terms of fabric and so on. And just that the temple, that it would be in such a condition that nothing could be said that, oh, this has been left, and so on. There were also members of the choir as well. Let's read Psalm 84, again, a well-known psalm. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. At your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look in the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. How lovely is your dwelling place. One of, I think, Satan's most insidious of lies is that if you become a Christian, and it is that you seek to live your life for God and to glorify Christ, then it is that life stops. It is that life becomes boring, life becomes dull, and it is that you're really rooted to the spot in terms of your experience of this world, far less the world that is to come. And it is that Satan and those who would propound his teaching, it is that he would say to us that one of the ways to find satisfaction, enjoyment in life and so on, is to be found in the places of sin and pursuing sin in the various ways that it manifests itself throughout the world and throughout the ages. Sadly, it is that we have to say and acknowledge that there are many, and many perhaps even in the church, who have fallen from that lie that comes from the father of lies, even Satan himself. It's interesting to read some of the writings of the critics of the church and of God's word. There was one that I was reading this past week, and he said this concerning the church in times past. He said, Puritanism is a haunting fear that someone somewhere may be happy. And that's certainly something that's very cynical, and yet I think is probably the mindset even of many today. And then there was another cynic that I came across, and he said this. Puritanism damages the human soul, renders it hard and gloomy, and deprives it of sunshine and happiness. Not only do these individuals show something of their ignorance of the nature of salvation and what it means to be in Jesus Christ, but it is even in terms of their understanding of the history of the church that they show their ignorance as well. Because it is that when you begin to look at the writings of the Puritans, not just in terms of theology, but even in terms of the lifestyles of many, it is that they were characterized by joy and thanksgiving, and it is that they lived life to the full. You can think of somebody, say, like William Tyndale. And this is how it is that William Tyndale describes the gospel of Christ and what it means to be a follower of Christ. He said that the Christian is good, merry, glad, knows of joyful tidings that make a man's heart glad, makes him sing and dance and leap for joy. And it is that these words were written centuries ago. And so we need to be constantly reminding ourselves that contrary to what it is that men may say, and contrary to what it is that Satan propounds, and contrary perhaps even to how it is that we may feel from time to time, that God's word repeatedly he proclaims the soul satisfaction that is ours and the joy that is ours in knowing our God and in knowing that our God is the God of the living. Listen to the psalmist as he writes elsewhere, Psalm 16:11. You lead me in the path of life. I experience absolute joy in your presence. You always give me sheer delight. Psalm 34:8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Psalm 36:7-8. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. And then Psalm 63:3-5. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. So is it the case that these verses declare that the Christian is above all people most miserable? That the Christian is somebody whose life by its very nature and experience of God is devoid of pleasure, and so on? Well, on the basis of what the Word says and on the basis even of our own experience of God, we say, of course not. Because it is that as we've been working through the Psalter, even now for many years, over and over, one of the things that the psalmist does is to tell us how blessed we are if it is that we follow the Lord. And here it is in Psalm 84. We have another example. Look at how it begins. It begins with the psalmist exclaiming, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. And then as you look through the psalm, three times the psalmist exclaims the blessing and the joy that it says. Look at verse 4. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Verse 5. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose heart are the highways to Zion. And then in verse 12, O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. And it is that you get these three great motivational verses, as it were, that have come from the heart and the mind of the psalmist as the Spirit works through him. And it is that God motivates us to seek him with the pleasures and the satisfaction that can be ours as we are found in the presence of God and, as it were, walking according to his light and to his will for us. And it is that these pleasures, that they're not, as it were, proclaimed or delayed, as it were, until we get to heaven. But it is that these pleasures can be ours now. Think of what Jesus proclaimed with reference to his sheep. That's why it is that we sang Psalm 23. He says in John 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. That's what Christ is saying to us. I haven't come that you be morose. I haven't come that you be a party pooper. I haven't come that it is that you would be wallowing in the depths of despair all the time. I've come so that you may have life and that you may have it abundantly. And if it is that we're not experiencing it and knowing of that from time to time, then I think it is that we've got to really challenge ourselves and seek God's face and favor and ask why it is. What is it that's in my life that's stopping what your word speaks of from expressing itself in word and deed? Now, in terms of the psalm itself, a lot of ink's been spilt in trying to determine the author of the psalm, as well as the historical circumstances that lie behind the psalm. We can't really be sure about the author of Psalm 84. Calvin and Spurgeon think that David wrote it. Spurgeon's of the mind that it drips, as it were, from the lips of David. But there are others who point out that the psalmist here speaks of swallows building their nests in God's house, and they're saying that that would seem to indicate that the temple's already in place, and it's Solomon's temple rather than the tabernacle, because where is it the swallows would build their nests? They build them under the eaves of permanent buildings, but not on tents, not on tabernacles. So on that basis, the psalm was written after David's time. I'm not going to say which view I sort of go for. But the one thing that I want to say is that one thing we can be sure of is that the psalmist, whether it was David or whether it was somebody further on, was not able to be at the temple with God's people, worshiping God in God's day, and it is that he dearly wanted to be there. One of the commentators, Kidner, if you want a great commentary in the book of Psalms, get Kidner's two-volume commentary. It's absolutely superb. And this is what Kidner wrote. Longing is written all over the psalm. This eager and homesick man is one of the Korahite temple singers. And so it is in Psalm 84. The psalmist wants strongly to be at God's temple, and more than that, to be found in the presence of the living God himself. So what do we find here? Well, we find, first of all, and this really covers verses 1 to 4, we find longing here, longing. Every single person who has ever lived knows what it is like to yearn for something. Think of it when you're separated from a loved one. Think of it when you were perhaps younger, and it is that before you were married and you used to have to separate at night. And you long for that time, maybe at the end of the week, when it is that you could see your partner again. And it was something that filled your heart with longing throughout the rest of the week. And it is that we yearn to see someone we love, that perhaps it is that we haven't seen for a time. Think about the drug addict. The drug addict yearns for their next fix. The alcoholic, he yearns for his next drink. And it is that there are all kinds of people and all kinds of things that people yearn for and long for in life. There are those who yearn for money. There are those who yearn for fame. You can put so many things to what it is that people yearn for. But here the psalmist is longing, his yearning is really like a laser beam, that it's fixed in one thing and one thing alone. And it is that he's saying, I long, I yearn to be back in the house of God and to be found gathering with God's people. I was thinking back to the time of the lockdown. And how many of us, when we were stuck at home, we couldn't go out, we couldn't meet together. It is that for a time we couldn't even come to God's house because of the lockdown. And it is that we longed, we yearned for so many things. And how good it was when the strictures of the lockdown were lifted and we were able to go out a walk. We were able to have our children and our grandchildren with us and not be concerned that there'd be a knock on the door and the constabulary would be there, perhaps to arrest us or whatever. And yet it is, as I was thinking in this, I thought, how many during that time and as the lockdown was lifted, how many would put at the top of their list that they were longing to be found back in God's house? Do you think being back in church, being back in God's house with other followers of Jesus, that it would make the top, as it were, of the list for many people? Probably not. And yet, this is what characterizes the psalmist. He longs to be in God's house. Why? Well, look at what he says. He says, it's an attractive place. How lovely is your dwelling place? No doubt, in terms of the architecture, if it was a temple, aesthetically it would be pleasing. But that's not what's driving him. What's driving him is what it is that takes place, who it is to be found in the midst of the worshiping body, and what it is that he can experience of his Creator and his God. And yet as he thinks in this, he expresses it in this almost a love poetry. This beautiful way in which it is that he says, when I think and I have this longing to be found in your house, how lovely is your house? It's an attractive place. Next thing he says is it's an awesome place. Look at what he says in verse 3. It is that he says, even the sparrow finds a home and so on at your altars, O Lord of hosts. Look at what he says in verse 8. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. And then finally in verse 12, O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. And it is that he's encouraged because the awesomeness of God is to be found in the loveliness of God's house. That it is that the one who is sovereign over all the spiritual forces of the universe and the one who is able to defend his people, that it is that the place that he makes himself manifest certainly is in terms of where it is that his people he worship. But verse 2 indicates to us that he's not able to be there for whatever reason. My soul long, yes, faints. My heart and flesh sing for joy. That phrase, sing for joy, it could perhaps better be translated as cry out. It's letting us understand something of the longing and the desire that is his. That it's something that pains him so deeply He's not like somebody who says, well, really, I should be at church today, but for whatever reason, I'm not able to be at church. But this is an individual who's crying out and saying, I've got to be at God's house. I've got to be with God's people. And the fact that I can't do that is bringing hurt and pain to my heart and to my mind. And so it is that the psalmist, with his total being, his soul, his heart, and his flesh, he's found here crying out to the living God that he might join the worshippers of God in God's place of worship. In verse 3, he recalls being in the temple and seeing the swallows flitting around the courtyard. And it is that they've made their nests high in the temple buildings. And here is the psalmist, and as he considers this, he's really saying to us, I envy those little birds. I really do. Because it is, they're at the temple, and I'm not. And even though it is, these birds are insignificant creatures who couldn't rationally worship their creator, yet it is, as far as the psalmist is concerned, they'd found the right place for their nests, where it is that they would bring up their young, and that was to be found in the place that God was to be worshipped. If you want to later on, Spurgeon preached a sermon in verse 3 alone. And it is that he develops the idea that just as these little birds find homes for themselves and nests for their young, that's the way the Christian ought to see what church is like. That it is that we are those who nest ourselves, that as the Father speaks of himself, covering us with his wings, that it is that we come to this nest, this place of safety, that we come like young birds. And what is it that characterizes young birds when you see them? They've always got their mouths open. It is that they're there and they're looking up and waiting for the mother to come, or the father bird, and to put that food in their mouths. And that's the picture that's being painted here, that we should come to God's house, as it were, with our mouths open, open to praise, open to receive, open to thank. And it is that we receive blessing or nurture here through the word of God. And then notice in verse 4 what it is that he says. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. For him, the blessedness of God's house is that it's there that people praise him. It's there that people take words upon their lips. And it's there that people join together. And it is that they use that wonderful gift, even of the voice that God has given to us. And we take the words that God has given to us, and we praise our God. That's why it is that the singing of God's word, that it's not something that's perhaps an optional extra, but it's something that is to be part and parcel of our worship. That it is that we should joy when we gather together and sing God's praise. Think of when New Song were last with us. Was it not something that was beautiful? Was it not something that stirred our hearts and minds to hear such beautiful praise coming from the lips of these young people in terms of the word of God? And it was this singing, this beautiful harmony, as it were, of praise about salvation. It was this that made the worshiping place of God's people so precious to the psalmist. So the Bible is saying to us, the psalmist is saying to us, that we may enjoy God's presence individually, corporately, in any location. Maybe in a church building, it may be at some beautiful outdoor scene, maybe in some arena, whatever the place may be. And we need to remind ourselves that as New Testament believers, that we need to be clear that there are no longer any sacred buildings as such. But unlike the psalmist's day, God doesn't dwell in cathedrals or in any other building. But God dwells in the hearts and the minds and the lives of his blood-bought people through Christ. That it is that we are now his temple, both individually and collectively. Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 and 16. Do you not know that you're God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. As I've said before, the word that he uses for temple, there were two words he could have used. One that speaks to the outer courts of the temple, and one that speaks to the Holy of Holies in the temple. And it's the word for the Holy of Holies. it is that he's saying to us, you, as you're indwelt by the Spirit of God, really are the Holy of Holies. That it is that you're separated unto God, that you're priests, that you're royalty and so on. Listen to what Paul writes in Ephesians 2 from verse 21. He speaks of Christ himself, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God. And that's something that we need to lay hold of. But the psalmist is saying and wanting us to consider that he longed to gather corporately with God's people so that he could praise God with them and experience the sense of God's presence together as a group. So the application is quite simple. Do you share his longing? Do you say, when you're not able to be found in God's house, how lovely is your dwelling place? My soul longs, yes, faints for your courts, O Lord. Do you look forward to the gathering of the saints in worship on a Sunday morning and an evening? Do you do so with a desire to be in God's presence? I think one of the things that faces the church at the moment, one of the problems it's facing, is that we tend to be, as Christians, too laid back about gathering with God's people. That we've come to a point where for many people it's a case of, well, I can take it or leave it. If I feel okay about it, I'll go. If it is that there's something more pressing or more interesting, then I'll not go. And let me ask you, as I ask myself, do you come here on the Lord's Day really looking for God to show up? Not whether Alan preaches an 8 out of 10 or a 2 out of 10 sermon. Not whether it is that he prays the same things that he's prayed in the past weeks. Not whether it is that he's perhaps not reading the word in the way that we would want him to read it and so on. But it's the first thing that you seek to prosecute. That you come to this place looking for God to show up. You see, if you look to me, oh, I pity you. I've got feet of clay. I'm a sinner like the rest of you. And all of us, in pulpit and pew, we need to come here really looking for God to show up. We should come eagerly with the prayer that we might encounter the living God in the midst of this a sanctuary. To praise God and that God would speak to us. That's what we sorely need. We really do. So there's a longing here. Secondly, verses 5 to 9, there's a leaning here. And it is that this leaning is in terms of the pilgrim's weakness and in terms of the strength and the upholding that God is able to give. One thing that's interesting, if you look at the psalm, is that he said three times how blessed he is. And it is that he begins verse 4 and verse 12. Rather, he ends verse 4 and verse 12 with that phrase, how blessed. But when it is that he speaks in verses 5 to 7, he begins this section with the word blessed. Blessed are those whose strength is in you. He's making the point that the blessing that is ours is on the basis that it's God who gives us his strength in our weakness so that we are able, on the basis of that strength, to overcome any hindrances in terms of going to worship God in the place of worship. The psalmist here in this section, he's picturing a band of pilgrims making their way towards the temple through difficult terrain. And in the last phrase in verse 5, it is that he says, in whose heart are the highways to Zion? In whose heart are the ways of God? Now, the highway to Zion, what is that highway like? Is it like the 404? Is it like the 401? Some of us tonight in the 401, it was just chock-a-block for whatever reason. No. And the sad thing is that so often we end up going down highways, spiritual highways of our own making. But what did Jesus say about the route that we take as his people? He says, it's narrow. is narrow, and it leads to life eternal, but it's narrow. I just got some pictures yesterday from Kendra and Megan, and they were up in the place where my mother's people are from, Uig and Kilmaluig and Staffan. And it is, I'm going to be interested to speak to her when she comes back, because from Uig right round to Staffan is single track the road with passing places. And if you're not used to that, it can be difficult. Well, that's the sort of picture that Jesus speaks of. It's not a highway that's straight, but it's a road that's narrow and leads to life eternal. Not only that, but it is that there's difficult terrain for these pilgrims to be found wandering through as they go through the valley of Baca. What does that mean? Literally, it could be translated the valley of weeping, the valley of tears. It's a symbolic description for a place of affliction or difficulty. Now, I know that for many of us, from time to time, perhaps even now, we find ourselves in the valley of weeping for whatever reason. And it is that it makes the way difficult. Makes it difficult if you're crying, you can't see where you're going. If you're in a car and you're starting to cry. I remember once, it was after the last night I saw my mother. And I went out to the car. And I broke down. I was crying for about 15 minutes solid, knowing I'd never see her again in this scene of time. And I knew that I couldn't go out in the road because I couldn't see properly because my eyes were so full of tears and I was so upset. That's the sort of picture here. And it is that the psalmist is saying to us, you're going through the valley of Baca, the valley of tears. But look at the anticipated joy that's his. He's saying, as they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. That even in the midst, think of Psalm 23, you find yourself in the midst of the valley of the shadow of death. And yes, we weep real tears at the loss of loved ones. And yet it is that we can take God at his word when he says in Psalm 116 that the death of his saints is precious in his eyes. So it's that that makes the veil, the valley of tears, become a place of springs. And it is that we know of the rain of the Holy Spirit coming down upon us. And it is that as the Spirit himself comes upon us without measure, that we're able then, as he says, to go from strength to strength until that moment that we appear before God in Zion. Hallelujah! That's what awaits us. In the midst of all the tears, in the midst of all the times we've been hurting and hurt, one day we will be there. And what will happen? God will come to us, as he tells us, and he will wipe away every tear, every single droplet, every single molecule of moisture. It is that he wipes them away, and we will cry never again. Oh, how good to know that, isn't it? Really? That's what awaits us? And so regarding the blessing of God is that which speaks of having God's strength. That's what he's saying. They go from strength to strength. And so it is that, and I think this perhaps is a problem at times, we don't know of God's strength as we should until we acknowledge our own weakness. We don't know his strength as we should until we acknowledge our own weakness. And as long as we proudly think that we can live the Christian life in our own power, we will not know God's power. And that's the difficulty that faces us at times. It is that Calvin, in his commentary, he applied these verses in terms of the pilgrimage as a rebuke to those who are lazy, to inconvenience themselves to go to church. And it is that maybe Calvin might be a bit more forceful in rebuking those today who can drive to church. And it's easy in a sense. In closing, because we're not going to finish, I was reading of a missionary. And this missionary was a missionary in Nepal. And it is that he said that often what overwhelmed him was in terms of the great lengths that the Nepalese Christians had to go to come to church. He asked men often how long it had taken them to come to meetings for worship. He said some of them told me they'd walked for hours, and then they'd ridden on crowded buses for more hours to get there. Then they would sit on a hard floor for hours to listen to the teaching of God's word. And he said that when he came back to the West and he saw how easily it was that Western Christians said, I'll leave it today. It was something that really saddened him when he thought of those who the Lord's day meant hours of walking and traveling. But why? Because they saw how wonderful it was to be in that place that is lovely. They had a longing in their hearts to be in the courts of God's house and to be found singing together with God's people. Let's leave it there tonight, and God willing, because I think maybe next Lord's Day, or maybe it's the Lord's Day after that, we come to an end of Psalms for a Summer Evening. We'll maybe bring it to a close next Lord's Day, Psalm 84. Probably it would be a good place to stop. All right then, let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you for the words of this psalm. These are words that have meant so much to so many of us from our earliest days in Christ. And it is that we are able, our God, to give thanks to you and to say that your place, your dwelling place is lovely. It truly is a great paradox because you dwell in our hearts by your Spirit. But it is, O Lord, that our hearts are wicked. It is that there's still that remnant of sin within us. And yet it is that you, by your Spirit, that you have sanctified us and are sanctifying us. So it is that as we walk through this valley of tears, this place of sorrow, which this world is for us so often in our lives, that we can be assured that one day that we will stand in Zion, and it is that we will be found in your presence, and when we see Jesus, we shall be like him. We pray for those of our number, our God, who find themselves in that place of tears, either as individuals or as a family, and we ask that you, by your Spirit, might minister to them the comfort and the consolation of the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ. So we thank you for this day. We thank you for the freedom that is ours to worship. And we do pray in the week to come that you would go before us and be the breaker up of our way and forgive our sins. We ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.